One of my favorite hobbies is fishing. I've enjoyed fishing, and here's an example of a striped bass that I caught last year. And I enjoy it. It's relaxing to me. It brings some food onto the table on occasion. No, every time I go, actually, something, hopefully. But it is a blessing. But, you know, much more of a blessing, even though Peter and John, James were fishermen, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you a fisher of men. How would he do that? He said, I'll make you one. Well, he'd make us one by his example, for Jesus fished for men. We find that in John 4, as he gives the gospel to a woman at the well of Samaria. We find also that he makes us a fisher of men by his commandment. He commands us to go. And if we have a desire to be obedient to his command, we will also go and preach the gospel to every creature. He also makes us fishers of men by his enablement, as he fills us with his Spirit, and in John 15, verses 7 and 8, as he controls our life when we surrender to him, the Lord will make us a fisher of men. Now, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. If we are not fishing for men, maybe it's because we're not following him. Because he said, if you follow me, I will make you one. Not I may make you one. I will make you a fisher of men. If we are not fishing for men, we are not following Jesus, plain and simple. Because all of us who are saved ought to be fishing for men, just like the disciples were to be fishers of men, so we disciples ought to be fishing for men. This is our duty. This is our obligation. Our lake is the world, and New York City is our part of a lake. Our net is the gospel, the simple gospel, not eloquent rhetoric. But the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Our fish are lost sinners, and they're all around us. They're everywhere. And so Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. When you fish for fish, you catch them alive and you bring them home dead. When you fish for men, you find them dead. And when they get saved, they come home to the Lord alive. That's the difference between fishing for fish and fishing for men. But there are a lot of similarities between the two. Why does Jesus describe fishing for men in those terms as fishing? I believe because evangelism, like fishing, requires patience. You've got to be patient. Also, evangelism, like fishing, demands work and discipline. Evangelism, like fishing, also requires perseverance. And it also ultimately requires dependence upon God. Because only those to which God directs into our net do we catch. But I believe the greatest long-term benefit that you could provide for humanity is to fish for them and bring them to Jesus. Now, not everyone we fish for will get in the net. Not everyone that we witness to will become saved. But the Bible teaches that there will be fruit and fruit that remains, and God wants us to bear fruit. He doesn't want us to be fruitless Christians. And the emphasis that we find now in our text in John 4 is that of reaching people. And we find our Lord's concern and care and compassion for lost sinners. I titled this message Soul Harvest because Jesus uses the terminology of a harvest. He speaks of how the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few elsewhere in Scripture. Here he describes the harvest as being the world. He says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And so we ought to be harvesting people. Now, Jesus harvested a woman here in John chapter 4. He had compassion for the soul of a sinful Samaritan woman. And in order to reach her, we found last time we studied this chapter that he overcame weariness in verse 6. The Bible says he was weary. But he didn't allow fatigue to stop him from spreading the gospel. We find to reach this woman that Jesus built a bridge. He was willing to establish rapport by overcoming some religious and cultural prejudice and other hindrances to reach this person, even though the woman is shocked. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, which am a Samaritan, a question? It's because Jews would not talk to Samaritans, but Jesus overcame that barrier and built a bridge to reach her. Jesus also seized an open door. In verses 10 to 15 of John 4, Jesus sought the opportunity to turn an earthly conversation into a heavenly conversation. He begins by talking about water, the water in the well. He says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "How can you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan." And Jesus takes that discussion about earthly physical H2O and turns that conversation into a spiritual conversation by saying, if you would know the gift of God and who it is who is asking you for a drink, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. And so Jesus uses that earthly conversation, turns it into a spiritual conversation, and you can do the same thing. We can ask God for wisdom to help us to share the gospel using any topic. It doesn't matter what topic is being discussed. We can turn that conversation into a spiritual one if we are heavenly minded and concerned about souls. Also, we find that in order to reach the Samaritan woman, that he exposed the fact that she was a sinner. She had to see her need for salvation before she would ever come to Jesus and drink of that living water. And so Jesus shows her her sin by saying, "Go call your husband." And she says, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five, and the one you have now is not your husband." In other words, she was living with a man she was not married to. She was a sinful woman. And Jesus exposed the fact to her that she had fallen short of the glory of God. She had sinned against the Lord and therefore needed salvation. You know, nobody gets saved until they see their need for salvation. Nobody will come to the Lord until they see that they are a wretched, lost, blind, hell-bound sinner in need of grace. And so he showed her her need. He also taught her some essential doctrines. He corrected her spiritual misunderstanding and instructed her in some very vital biblical truths, such as the fact that God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he taught her that worship is not confined to a place, that everywhere people can worship God. And he taught her things like that, essential doctrine. And then he pointed her to himself. Just as he said in verse 14, "If you ask of me, I will give you living water." He says in verses 25 and 26, she says, "I know that when Messiah comes," which is called Christ, "he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." I am the Messiah. I am the one you are looking for. I am the one you need. I am the one who will teach you all things. And so he pointed her to himself. And that is the goal of evangelism. Not to point people to ourselves, not to point people to a church. The goal of evangelism is to point them to Jesus. Well, this woman came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And the Bible says she left her water pot. She forgot all about the reason why she came to that well that day. She left her water pot. She goes into the town, into the city, and she finds people and tells them, "Hey, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And she brought a multitude of people to go meet Jesus. And she wasn't saved but a couple of seconds, and she is out there evangelizing. You know, that's the thing about salvation. When you have it, you can't keep it to yourself. When you have it, you've got to share it. As the Bible says in the book of Job, how the word of God has to come out. It has to be vented. It has to issue forth. Like Jeremiah said, that he couldn't stay. He couldn't hold it back. It had to go out. You know, when we are saved, we will have a compelling motivation to give out the good news. Because people need to hear. And when you are truly saved, you will sense that in your heart. They've got to hear. I heard. I read. I believe. I'm saved. Others need it too. And after God saved me, He gave me a burden for my family. And I think evangelism should start there with your loved ones, with your family, your relatives. Don't stop praying for them. Don't stop witnessing to them. Well, this woman goes into the town and tells the people, come see a man who showed me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And the Bible teaches now that they all start coming. Notice what the scripture says in verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So here they're all coming. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Jesus sees these multitudes coming from Samaria. They're coming to the well. They're coming in response to the woman's testimony. And as these people are approaching, he draws the disciples' attention to them and says, look at the fields. As those people are walking toward him, he says, lift up your eyes, look at the work. The fields are white unto harvest. My friends, all of us not only should be fishermen, as we saw, but all of us should be farmers. All of us should be farmers in the sense that we ought to be reaping souls for Christ. That is not my terminology. This is not my message. This is the Word of God. God is saying that every one of us should be reaping souls for Christ. All of us must harvest precious souls for the Savior. We find in verses 31 to 33 that soul harvesting was the passion of Jesus Christ. It was His passion. You know, the disciples come up to him and they say, Master, eat. You got to eat something. But he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. We, like the disciples were, are very often preoccupied with the mundane. Those matters of life, such as feeding ourselves, clothing ourselves, sheltering ourselves, and securing ourselves. Whether it be our food, our attire, our homes, or our bank account, we are often more concerned about things like eating than we are reaching souls. But Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And in this context, what he is referring to is that my passion is to reach people. You know, we often spend more time thinking about our grocery list than we do planning how we're going to reach our neighbor for Jesus. May God have mercy upon us. We give more attention to beautifying our appearance than to helping others get ready to meet God. We often expend more effort in maintaining our possessions than in building relationships with people so as to win them to Jesus Christ. It's interesting. It's the disciples. It's not wicked people that say, Master, eat. It's the disciples that say, Master, eat. You know, often well-meaning people can be tools to divert our attention from the physical or from the spiritual to the physical, from the eternal to the temporal, from the supernatural concerns of God to the natural appetites of men. And the disciples say, Master, eat. And Jesus says, my meat, my food is different. It's different than your food. I have meat to eat that you know not of. You don't understand the type of meat that I have to consume. Now, the word meat here means food. It refers to food. What is food? Food is fuel. You need food, right? I hope this message doesn't make you hungry, but all of us need food. That's our fuel. That gives us energy. What Jesus is saying here is that that which fuels me, that which energizes me, is reaching others and thereby doing the will of my Father. You see, to Christ, reaching souls was that which fueled his life. That's what motivated him. Soul winning energized him, and soul winning will fulfill our lives as well. Jesus loves people, and he has compassion upon the lost. As Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Scripture says Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw people. His insides were moved. He felt sympathetic toward them. He was upset on the inside. His bowels, his intestines were affected by what he saw. He was moved with compassion. All the time, the scripture teaches his compassion. It teaches how he had compassion toward the sick, those who were physically hungry, toward the blind, toward the unclean leper, toward the widow whose son died. Over and over, Jesus' compassion is demonstrated in Scripture. But in no way is it more emphasized than his compassion for lost sinners. Forget about the physical needs. It is the spiritual needs of people that most moved our Savior. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We need to be like our Savior. We need to feel the plight of others and realize that they're lost and they need to be saved, and God has commissioned me to go and take the gospel to them. Soul harvesting was the passion of Jesus. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? They're still thinking physical. He has meat to eat that you know not of. Maybe he's got something stored away that we don't know about. And that's their thinking. Maybe he's got something hidden. Maybe somebody brought him something. He set it aside. Hey, did anybody bring him anything to eat? What is this talk about you have meat to eat that we know not of? You have some food stored somewhere, Master? And of course, he's not thinking that way at all. He's thinking, I have a fuel that will motivate me that you are not even aware of, and it is to reach souls. Soul harvesting was the passion of Jesus Christ. We find in verse 34 that soul harvesting is the will of God. It says in verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. That was his only goal in life. His only objective was to fulfill the will of God the Father. His sole focus was to accomplish the desire of the one who sent him, to do the Father's will and complete the Father's plan. That's what his life was about. That's what fueled Jesus. That's what motivated him. And you know, my friends, that ought to be our motive as well. Why are we on this planet? Why did God put you here and then save your lost soul? He did so that we might fulfill the will of him and finish his work. to fulfill the will of God. You see, life is all about Him. Do you notice? Jesus said, I have come to do the will of Him, to finish His work. My friends, it's about Him, what He wants. Life is not about us. It's not about our pet plans. Life is not about what we want. It's about what He wants. We are here to do His plan. We're here to fulfill His purpose. Have you ever submitted to fulfilling His plan and purpose for your life? If not, you're a miserable Christian. You don't even need to tell me you're miserable. Because I know that every one of us, when we're not doing the will of God, we are not happy. We are not content. We are not joyful. Because we are not fulfilling the purpose for which we were created and saved. And the purpose for which we were saved is that we might glorify God. That we might fulfill His will. That we might do what He wants. And to complete His plan. To finish His work. Jesus is a perfect example of doing the will of the Father. He came not to seek His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. And Jesus went to Calvary's cross and bore the sin of the world in order to make atonement for us lost sinners. And that was fulfilling the will of God for Him. He even said, Father, as He anticipated Calvary, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. And He drank of that bitter cup, although He abhorred it. But He did the will of the Father. My friends, do you do the will of God? Part of the will of God is to reach others for Christ. It's not all of the will of God. God has many things for us to do. But a primary activity that all of us should be involved in is to get the gospel shoes on and take the gospel to lost sinners. Yesterday, I was reminded of our failure to reach people when Jehovah's Witnesses came knocking on my door. And I talked with them for a while, and one of the gentlemen was gracious enough to give me a hearing and is even coming over to my house today at 6 o'clock. So pray that God will save this man. He seemed very humble, very open. But I could take rebuke from Jehovah's Witnesses. They're out there knocking on doors. Are we knocking on any doors? They're out there trying to give the message out. Are we giving a message out? Are we getting the gospel to lost people? That's the will of God. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is our command. We have to do it. That means you. That means me. All of us who are saved. You see, soul harvesting was the passion of Jesus. It was the will of God. And thirdly, we find in our text that soul harvesting is urgent. Because the fields are ready. Look at verse 35. Verse 35 says, say not ye, don't you say that there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. There were yet 4 months before the farmers of Israel would harvest their grain. And they would have to wait 4 months, and they knew. 4 months, and then we're harvesting. We're going to cut down that barley or that wheat. But you know the time for harvesting souls had already come. And as the people whom the Samaritan woman told about Christ were approaching by the multitudes in verse 30, Christ calls the disciples' attention to them as they're walking toward them, and He calls them, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. Fields meaning the people that are approaching. The fields are people, fields of people. That is why missionaries refer to their place of service as the mission field. You see? because God is using the term field in reference to multitudes of people. And the world of people is described like a harvest field. Why? Why does he describe humanity like a harvest field? It's because people, like a field full of grain, are very numerous. There's multitudes of people. As a matter of fact, I believe there's over 6.5 billion people on this earth. That's a lot of people. There's 1 billion people in India. There's a lot of people to be reached. There are, and so he likens people as unto fields, because a field would be full of millions and billions of grains of wheat, and the world has multitudes of people that we've got to give the gospel to. Another reason why he calls the fields, or refers to the people of the world as being like a harvest field, is because not only are they numerous, but people are precious. Just like that grain would be precious to survival, just like that wheat or barley would be precious to the farmer, so souls ought to be precious to us, for they are precious to God. Also, he likens the field of people as unto a harvest field because it requires labor. Just like a field would require labor, it requires work to go out there and plant the seed and till the ground and then harvest the grain. Just like a field requires good old-fashioned sweat and work, soul-reaching people does as well. Now, we don't save them. However, as we get the gospel to them, that's work. And Satan will fight against you. He'll try to keep you from giving out the gospel at all costs. He hates the gospel. And he wants to keep men's minds blind to the truth. But the Bible says if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost. We've got to get the gospel to them. And then in our verse 35, Jesus describes the multitudes of people as unto a harvest field because, like a field of grain, people are ready to perish if they are not harvested. They're ready to perish if they are not immediately harvested. And so there's an urgency in verse 35. He says, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. Get a vision. See as God sees the world. Look on the fields of humanity, for they are white already to harvest. And when a crop was white to harvest, that would indicate it was ready to be harvested immediately. If you delay, you lose the crop. The reference to white unto harvest depicts a crop that it has bloomed. It is in full bloom. The fields would look white when they're ready to be harvested. And if you don't do it immediately, you lose that crop. You lose that opportunity. And so what Jesus is saying is, it is urgent that we witness, that we share our gospel. Because the fields are ripe and ready to rot if they're not harvested. And there are a multitude of souls that wait to be reaped. Multitudes are searching and ready to hear God's word. But how will they hear without a preacher? You know, I believe one of the biggest sins of many Christians today is the sin of disobedience to God's command to take the gospel. That's a big sin. We are living in gross sin if we're not spreading the gospel. May the Lord have mercy on us. It's urgent. He says, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. And that still applies to today. Fourthly, we find in verse 36 that soul harvesting results in rewards for the laborers. In verse 36, Jesus says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life. that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Just as one would reap a field and receive a payment for their labor, so God has rewards coming to those who labor for him. There are three definite results that this verse mentions for the soul winner. First of all, he mentions that if you are a harvester for God, you will receive wages. The wages here means payments, rewards. These rewards perhaps come in the form of crowns in the future at the Bema judgment seat of Jesus Christ. God rewards us with a fulfilled life now, but God gives rewards to those that work for him. And so a definite result to soul winning is wages or rewards. And Scripture does indicate that God does reward his people. Now, salvation itself is not a reward. No, salvation's a gift. I received it freely, and I don't earn it. I didn't deserve it, and I still don't deserve it, and you don't either. It's a gift. It's by grace that you are saved. And so salvation is a gift. It's not wages. The only wages I deserve is death, right? That's what sin pays, death. That's the wages that I ought to receive, death. But God gave me a gift, Romans 6:23, a gift of eternal life. So salvation is not earned. However, rewards are earned. And there is wages coming to those that have worked for Jesus. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, a scripture that we've quoted before, but I'd like to read it again because it's a good reminder. And it also deals with the context of laboring with God, planting, watering, the harvest context. So let me read it once again, since it has direct bearing on what we're learning about in John 4. In 1 Corinthians 3, you remember the context, how the Corinthians were saying, I follow Paul, and others say, no, I follow Peter, and others say, no, you guys are following the wrong guy, I follow Apollos. And then there would be the spiritual ones, I follow Christ. And so the church was divided, Corinth was divided, the Christians there were divided over personalities. And Paul has to straighten them out. And so he corrects them in verses 5 and following. Who then is Paul? He said, who am I? I'm nothing. And who is Apollos? He's nobody. He said, all we are ministers, servants, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And so he says, all I am is a tool that God used so that you could believe the gospel. He said, that's all I am. I'm a tool. God used me, you believed, and so why are you following me? I'm a minister. I'm a servant. Notice verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, it is very interesting how there are different phases. Some have to plant the seed. And I think planting is the hardest work. Planting is hard. Because to plant seed, you have to cultivate the soil. Okay? You have to dig up the ground, like the Bible says, break up the fallow ground. You have to break up the hardened soil. Then you need to take the seed and plant it in the soil. And then people have to come along and water it, but it's God who brings the increase. And God uses the human planting, and God uses the human watering, but it's God who bears the crop, the fruit comes from him. And so, some plant, some water, but God brings the increase. Notice verse 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. In other words, we're all working together as Christians. Some have to go and plant in unevangelized areas where there is no gospel witness, and that is the most difficult work. They go to where Christ is not named. They have the missionary pioneering spirit to go to these places where the gospel has not made inroads. And they often face the most severe persecution and opposition because Satan doesn't want the word to get planted in those areas or in those hearts of people that have not yet heard. And so I have found that Satan fights the hardest at the planting stage. But once the seed is planted, somebody else comes along and he waters. He gives more of the word of God. He gives more of the message. And by the way, we cannot expect that every time we give out the gospel, that somebody's going to immediately fall on their face and say, I want to get saved. No, because sometimes they're just like in a field, you've got to plant, then there has to be some time, there's got to be the watering, there's got to be the time. God works in the heart, God brings the increase. Now some are ready. Some have already had the seed planted, some already have had watering in their life, and they're ripe. But not everybody is ready like that, you see. But some plant, some water. And notice now, again, 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You'll receive your own reward according to your own labor. Paul says, I'm planting or watering, but I'm going to get a reward, and so will you. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Boy, it's a blessing to be a co-worker with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Paul could say, I planted, somebody else's watering. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, and that day is the day of the Lord's return. That day is the day Jesus comes back and he says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. The Bible says he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so the day will declare it, you know, as to what sort your work was. It will be revealed by fire. And I believe that fire is the all-knowing, piercing, penetrating fire of the eyes of Jesus, who can look through every man's work and determine what sort it is. The fire shall try every man's work. It'll test every work you've done of what sort it is. Whether it's gold, silver, precious stone and survives the fire, or wood, hay, and stubble and gets burned up. Verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of salvation? No. The Bible does not teach you lose your salvation. The Bible teaches you will lose reward. If your works done for Christ are burned up, done for wrong motives or in the wrong methods, they'll be burned up. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so you'll be spared, you'll be saved, but all of your works will be burned up. You will have no rewards. But God's going to reward his children who worked for him, who labored for him. Let us go back to John 4. And so one definite result for the soul winner is wages or rewards. Another definite result for the laborer in soul harvesting is fruit unto eternal life. Again, in verse 36 of John 4, it not only says that he that reapeth receiveth wages, but it says, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. What a privilege to be used of God to gather fruit unto life eternal. What could be better than that? To reach souls and then to see these people one day in heaven. And you go to heaven and you're with the Lord and a multitude of people come up to you. And this one says, hey, remember me? No, I don't remember you. Who are you? Oh, I was the man you gave a tract to on the number 7 train in Corona. I read that thing when I went home to Mexico and got saved. Or I was the lady that you witnessed to in the shopping center at Pathmark. And I went home and started reading the Bible and considered what you said, and I also came to faith in Christ. And you know, testimonies like that by the scores could be heard. But you know the joy that comes to the soul winner. Not only do we have wages and fruit unto life eternal, souls in heaven because of our labor, but we have joy. He says at the end of verse 36, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And whether you're sowing or whether you're planting seed or whether you're reaping the harvest, both will rejoice. Whether you're a planter or whether you're a harvester, there's happiness that comes to the person who sees souls saved. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 126:6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Rejoicing. Rejoicing comes to the person who reaps the harvest for God. So soul harvesting results in rewards for the laborers. In verse 38, we find that soul harvesting is often not as difficult as you may think. Now, sometimes it is very difficult, but not always. Notice now what the Bible says, and we'll begin with verse 37. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereupon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Other men labored, he said. They had the tough job. They planted. They cultivated. And you're just going and harvesting. Now you're going to rejoice with those people at the crop. However, he says, you got an easy job. They did the hard job. Who's he referring to when he says other men labored? I believe he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament servants of God who preached the truth of God. I believe he's referring to John the Baptist, who prepared the way and preached to men, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And men's hearts were getting prepared through the prophets and through John and through others. And he says, others have labored and now you disciples are entering into their labors. And he says it's not as difficult because of the work that has gone on before you. I have found that there have been some souls that I've had the privilege to see harvested for Jesus. And it was so easy. It was like fruit dropping off a tree into my hand. They were so ready, so ripe for salvation. And I found the reason is because there had been in their past somebody praying for them. Or it was somebody who had given them the gospel. And they may have rejected it at first. They may have got angry. They may have rebelled against God's word. But God was working. God was moving. God was drawing. And here we find people whose hearts have been prepared by the Lord, having used his servants. And they're coming and they want to know the truth. And you know, sometimes you're going to find people like that. I wish it was more often, because you'll find a lot of people, man, they haven't been planted yet. They haven't been watered. And they're difficult to reap. But you'll find some people that they're ready. And there's a lot of people out there that are searching. As I talked to that Jehovah's Witness
Robert.
He told me that he used to be a Roman Catholic. And he said Roman Catholicism didn't do it for me. He said it was a lie. He said I was searching. He said I was searching. And it saddened my heart to find that this man who was searching ended up in a cult. Maybe tonight God's going to work in his heart. Maybe God's going to draw him in and complete his search, which God put on his heart. We don't know, but we just have to get out the gospel. God will bring the fruit. There are multitudes searching, and they end up in weird religions, and they end up in cults, and they end up in, and because, you know why? Because you're not out there, and I'm not out there reaping them. And they end up in the charismatic movement, and they end up in movements that are not sound biblically, and I think it's because of our failure in fundamentalism to get out the gospel like we should. Soul harvesting may not be as difficult as you think. Let's not make excuses for our lack of witnessing. Let's not say, well, it's too hard or nobody is interested. Because salvation is God's work in people's heart, it's not too hard. It's not our work, it's His work. It does require effort, but it's of the Lord. And because He has prepared many hearts and is drawing people to Himself, there are many who are interested. We just need to get them the gospel. Notice verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him. Why? For the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that I ever did. God used this sinful woman, saved only for a couple of minutes, to reap a harvest. God uses saved sinners to reap for Him. This woman, guilty with sin, was immediately sharing her experience with others after she found salvation in Jesus. After she embraced Christ as the Messiah, she went and told the people, left her water pot, went into the town, told the people. And despite her reputation, many took her invitation and came out to meet Jesus. You know, some in this room, you say, man, my past is wicked. I was evil. You know what? We're all evil. All of us have the same evil nature as anybody else. As a matter of fact, there's nobody in this room any better than anybody else. If you haven't committed the most hideous crimes and you would not be put in the category of Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler, it's only because of the grace of God who withheld you from manifesting your sinful nature to its fullest degree. And it's of the grace of God that you haven't shown forth how wicked your depraved heart really is. We're all depraved equally. We're all wicked and sinners. But you know, you may say, but I'm so wicked. How could God ever use me? He delights in using converted, saved sinners. He used this woman, the bad Samaritan, as I called her in my last message. He used the bad Samaritan to work for Him. He can use you too. Because when Jesus saves us, He changes us. And when people see the changes in our life, they become curious. And as people inquire as to how is it that you became different, we can give them the gospel. This week, on Monday, last Sunday and Monday, we were in Indiana for the funeral of my wife's father. Terry's dad passed away last week. And He was 81 years old, was a saved man, and loved the Lord, and was instrumental in my wife coming to know the Lord as he brought the family to church and read the Word of God to them. But one of the things that he did was he memorized poetry, and he memorized this poem, which I'm sure you've heard, but it's a blessing because it shows the Lord's power to change a life. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. Listen to it. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidden, good folk?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidden for me? A dollar, then two, only two, $2. Who'll make it three? Going for three, but no." From the back of the room, far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening and loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased. And the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now what am I bidden for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone," cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not understand. What changed its worth?" Quick came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes. And the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. The Lord saves people and changes them. And he uses sinners to get out his gospel. And so this woman goes into the town. She tells the people, and they start coming out. And notice what the Bible says here. Verse 40. "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." You see, not only did Jesus use this woman to reap for him, but Jesus by his own word reaps for himself. So whether God uses you or whether God just gets a person convicted as they open the Bible and read the gospel, Jesus draws people to salvation. And so many believe because someone pointed them to Christ. Others believe because Christ directly spoke to them via his word, the Bible. But these people, the Samaritans, got saved because of her, bringing them to see him, bringing them to Christ. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt is useless unless it comes in contact with food. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," but light is useless unless it comes in contact with darkness. My friends, a map is useless unless it comes in contact with somebody who needs directions. A compass is useless unless it comes in contact with somebody who is lost. And I believe, in large measure, a Christian is useless unless he comes in contact with the unsaved and gives them the gospel. This is our duty. And so do you seek to make contact with the lost, or do you avoid them? Do you know who your neighbors are? Do you know their names? Do you know their first names? Do you know their last name? What are their children's names? Where do they work? When was the last time you were in your neighbor's house or invited them into yours? You see, why do you think God gave you the job He gave you? I remember when I got saved when I was 16, the Lord opened up a job opportunity at the Stanley Works, where I became a printer for Stanley Tool Company. And I knew, even though I had been saved for just a couple of weeks, that God gave me this job for the purpose that I might influence these people for Jesus. I said, that's the ultimate reason. Not just to gain money or anything like that. God put me here to reach them for Christ. So that's why maybe God put you to where you are. That's why He put those people across your path. Are you reaching them? Let's not be hibernating Christians. Let's not be isolationists. Now, I believe in being insulated from the world, but not isolated from the world. We need to be insulated because we are in the world, but we're not of the world. So we need a spiritual insulation so that we don't become worldly. We need to be insulated from the world, but not isolated from the world. We need to make contact with sinners and give them the gospel. Don't live your own on your own island while the sea of humanity drifts to eternal ruin. Let's make a difference. Let's, first of all, make a list of our unsaved neighbors, our fellow employees, our classmates, our relatives. Let's make a list and then start praying for them. Let's pray for a chance to develop relationships with these people. And then, after you've prayed, plan. Plan on an occasion to get together. Make plans to have them over to the house, perhaps, or to go out fishing, or maybe to go do something together. And then, give them the gospel. See, we need to reach souls. You say, but how do I do it? I don't understand what to say. Well, if you, like I said, if you know John 3:16, you know enough. That one verse of Scripture God can use to reach people for Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you know that, you know enough. Matter of fact, all you have to do is be saved. If you're saved, you are a witness. You have enough to share with others if you have it yourself. That's what a witness is. A witness is somebody who tells what he himself has experienced. Here's a plan of salvation. If you just remember five words, you could remember enough to give the gospel to lost sinners. Just five words. This is how the Bible describes salvation. First of all, people need to understand that they are a sinner. That they have sinned against God, for all have sinned and come short of His glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, Ecclesiastes 7:21. All have sinned. Second, they need to see there's judgment for sin. The wages of sin is death. There's a payment for sin, death. Physical, spiritual, eternal death. That's the result of sin. Hell is the result of sin. There's judgment. Third, we show them that Christ paid our judgment. That Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God, came to this earth that He might become their substitutionary sacrifice and take their place and pay their penalty. And He did that when He died on Calvary's cross in their place. And then He rose again. So He died and rose again. And then He now offers a gift of eternal life, where the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It's not by what we do for God, it's by what God does for us. And He gives a gift of eternal life. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And so then, having presented the fact that they are a sinner, that there is judgment for the sin, that Christ paid the judgment, and now He offers a gift of salvation. Now, here's the harvesting. Here is the reaping. encourage faith. Because it's not until they exercise faith in Jesus that they are saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. It's faith that saves lost sinners. All you have to know is those five words, and you will remember a brief outline of God's wonderful plan of salvation. And everyone in this room who is saved can remember those five words. Everyone in this room can share the gospel. The problem is not inability. The problem is unwillingness. But today we have seen, we must lift up our eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. We need to be harvesters for God, soul harvesters. Amen? Let's be a soul harvester for God. Would you bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? Before I pray, how many in here would say, I'm honest with myself and with God, and I've not been soul harvesting like I should. I've not been witnessing. I've not been planting or watering or reaping. And I need God to help me. Would you raise your hand if that's you? You say, I need, amen. God's working in lives today. You say, I need God to use my life. I'm not fulfilling the purpose for which I am saved like I ought to. And I need to be a soul harvester for God. Anybody else? Praise the Lord. That was why God allowed this word to be in John 4, that we would all surrender our life to witnessing and reaching the fields for Jesus. Lord, it is my prayer that you will work in the hearts of all of your saints, all of us, that we would be more faithful in sharing the gospel. May you, Lord, have mercy upon us for our preoccupation with many other things. Things that are good, but things that are not great. Help us to be preoccupied with your work, Lord, your will. May our meat be to do the will of you. May that be our meat. May that be our fuel. May that motivate us and energize us to do your will and not our own. So, Lord, may you have mercy upon us and forgive us for our rebellion and for our lack of faithfulness in sharing the good news. Use us, Lord, in a greater way from this moment forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.